truth. Starting in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a number of times in teaching high school, this is what I've done actually for the last 6 or so years before coming here this past year, if you're new here. I was a high school Bible teacher, but there's a number of times in which my high school students would ask me, as they go off somewhere to college, they would ask me if I know a church in the area that they're going to, and sometimes I'd be able to say, "Yeah, I know this this area well," and sometimes I would say, "No, I don't know this this area at all," but in any case, I would try to help them find a church wherever they would end up. Now, when they ask me to do this for them, when they ask me for help, there's a couple of things that they assume, or a couple of things that they imply. That number one, wherever it is that I'm going to point them to worship, it ain't going to be with me, so I got to get over that, I suppose. So it's not going to be with me, number one. And number two, that they assume that I have somewhat of an expertise in looking for churches, or that I've shown myself to be qualified in whatever capacity to discern what a good church would be for them to land at when they get to wherever they're going. As a matter of fact, I spoke with someone just this week about exactly this. But when I do this, I try to locate a church in their area with a rather tight set of qualifications or descriptions or parameters that I'm looking for when I try to determine whether that church is a church that they should be going to or not. And we can get into those parameters and those describers and qualifications later on. But essentially what I want the church to do is to continue for them in their absence whatever I was beginning to do with them in their presence. Essentially what I want them to do, I want them to find a church where the work that whatever I was doing with them could be carried on in that particular church. Very similarly with John the Baptist, as we have been reading these past number of weeks, this is very similar with John the Baptist, and particularly this passage right here. His ministry was functionally built on the practice of telling people where to go worship. That's essentially what he's all about. Functionally, he was supposed to be building a following of people as large as he possibly could, and meanwhile, of course, bearing faithful, true witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan of redemption and all that. And then, as soon as Jesus appears, to give them all away. That's essentially his task. Usually, when a church comes into an area, and that church, or the functions of the church, when that church gets people from other churches to come and join them instead of wherever it was that they were worshiping at the first, that's what's called sheep stealing, okay? That's called sheep stealing. That's that phrase right there. Well, John was to be in the business of sheep sending. Okay, if we want to think of that, that's John the Baptist's main task. Is among other things, to send sheep. That's his function. And we can see him doing exactly that from the first testimony that he gives to the religious elite who turned out to be the opposition. You remember verses 19 through 28. You remember that that passage where you got the opposition coming to him. He bears testimony to the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, he bears testimony again to the Lord Jesus rather consistently up until verse 34. And now when he was before some friends. And now here, he bears a very faint, you could see it in verse 36, he bears a very faint witness for the third time in this very passage, and this being our third and smallest testimony that he gives. We'll be looking at this this very theme that we've considered for the past number of weeks. There it is. The ministry of Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist bearing his self-denying testimony about the majesty and the supremacy of Christ. And for this, we'll be considering these two points, John's ministry diminished, and then Jesus' ministry expanded. Starting with the first point on John's ministry being diminished as he as his ministry goes on, his ministry gets diminished. We get this impression from verse 35. Look at me, verse 35, that there were not as many people around John as there were a couple of days before. We get that that impression. To remind us of the timeline really quickly, reminding us of the timeline, the first of these days, as John says, okay, the next day, the next day, the next day, just to remind us of the timeline, back to verse 19, John evidently had a lot of people around him. Okay. Evidently, there was a lot of people around John the Baptist, so much so that there was people even of his opposition who were within the amount of people who were around him. And we've looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago. Well, the next day, when Jesus is walking toward him, there's evidently a number of people. We're not exactly sure how many people, but we can surmise that these are his supporters. It's my contention, again, that this passage that we looked at last time, it could very well have been the case that Jesus was coming back from his temptation in the wilderness, or maybe shortly thereafter or something like that. Well, here we know that John's ministry is being more and more and more diminished because of the small amount of his disciples. The small amount of his disciples, verse 35, says that he's left standing with two of his disciples. Now, there's a purposefulness in mentioning this number here. It's to show us the diminishing quality or the diminishing state of John's ministry, that he's only mentioned as having only two disciples with him, whereas the previous days, there had been many more there. Now, I don't think that we're supposed to think that all he had was two disciples. I don't think that's what we're supposed to think, but mainly because it says that there were only two disciples with him, right? So we're not supposed to think that all he had left to his church membership roles was just two disciples. That I don't think that's what the text is saying. But there is a purpose here in telling us and showing us by the number that his ministry is certainly on the wane. And from what we looked at in the last sermon, we knew that that we know that John knew that his ministry was on the wane, right? We come to know that John not only knows that his ministry is on the wane, but that he approves of his ministry being on the wane. He looks at his diminishing roles, and he looks out and he says, "All right, I'm doing my job here. This is fantastic." You know, the amount decreases, and he has a smile on his face. He approves of the diminishing of his ministry. And nor do I think I don't think that this passage means to say that he just goes away after this. Of course, it's not the case that John the Baptist just simply kind of does the Thanos snap thing into the ether, and there it is. You don't see him ever again. Actually, the next time that you see him in this gospel, which is the only other time in this gospel where he says or where he does anything in the Gospel of John, is in chapter 3. But we get that his ministry is being diminished, nevertheless, by the small amount of his disciples. His ministry is being diminished by it mentioning how many disciples who were with him. We can secondly see that his ministry is being diminished when we consider the brevity of his testimony. Now, just before this, in verse 36, when the Bible says that John looked at Jesus, there's a unique word that's being used right there. If you take a look at this, and he looked, and that is John the Baptist looked at Jesus, there's a unique word that's there. It's not a word that tells us that it's a look that just registers in John's brain that he saw something. It's not just a look that gives him knowledge that he didn't have before. It's a look of intent. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote in there that says that he gazed at Jesus, basically meaning that John the Baptist looked at Jesus with such an intention as to be considering him. Okay, that's essentially what that word means right there. He gazed at Jesus. He longingly considers Jesus. And then he utters just a part of that iconic phrase that he's known for, that we've looked at before, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's all he's got left in him. Now, this is the third time that he's testifying about Jesus. And notice that as he testifies about Jesus, the number of words that he uses in his three testimonies likewise is on a downward slope. I hope you see that. At first, he has a lot to say, a lot about his testimony, and is even quite elusive and strategic in the words that he gives. The second time, there was a bunch, but not as much. But here it's just a few words, and he basically hits repeat on that track, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God," because really, for all intents and purposes, his job is diminishing. His job is diminishing. That's all he's got. In fact, we grow to realize that's all he's ever had. Was just one indication about Jesus that he is the Lamb of God. So we know that his ministry is being diminished because of the brevity of his testimony. Behold the Lamb of God. And thirdly, we know that his ministry is being diminished because, well, if it's not obvious, he's losing disciples. In verse 36, before John even says that iconic phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," it mentions that John was looking at Jesus as he walked by. Now, this phrase, "as he walked by," has caused at least one of the commentators to speculate, I think for good reason, that in walking by, what is Jesus doing as he's walking by? Well, at least one person, and I'm being convinced of this, one person at least thinks that it means that Jesus was walking amongst John's disciples, which would explain, in my understanding, why John is just standing there, that Jesus is walking by John and walking among his disciples, and Jesus was speaking to them so that they would follow after him. So he's losing disciples in that way. Then right after that iconic phrase in verse 36, we go on to verse 37. It says that the two disciples who heard John the Baptist say that iconic phrase, well, what do? Well, they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. And we'll learn about the disciples, Andrew and this other guy, in just a little bit. But there's something here that tells us that John not only knew that he was going to lose disciples, but that John's ministry, his training ground, was specifically there so that he gives directives to his disciples that they were to leave him as soon as they recognized the Messiah. Woven within the tapestry of his ministry is essentially the idea that John tells them, hey, there's going to be someone who comes after me. And we've already read that that phrase previously in this chapter. He literally trained, we get the idea that he literally trained his disciples to abandon him when they recognize the coming one. We know that because of what it says in verse 41. Take a look at verse 41 when Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." Okay? Takes a little bit of legwork. In other words, they were told that they need to be looking for the Messiah. They were told at least the basic parameters about what the Messiah would look like and what to look for. They were told in the last passage, "This is the Son of God." They overhear John the Baptist re-identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, and so they found the Messiah and followed him. Now, call it what you want. If that's not a textbook definition of working yourself out of a job, I don't know what is, but that's essentially what John the Baptist is supposed to do. So we can see here the ministry of John the Baptist being diminished. His role is being throttled back. He's stomping on the brakes, dropping the anchor because he's losing disciples. His ministry is on the decline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're honest with ourselves, it's incredibly hard to be diminished for the cause of Christ, isn't it? It's incredibly difficult to be diminished for the cause of Christ. Not because the diminishing is difficult in and of itself. God just removes stuff that you had before. You know, so the process in being diminished is itself not a very difficult thing. God simply removes what you had before, be it an ability, be it a temperament, a personality, a comfort level, be it a physical problem or something like that. It's not the case that diminishing itself is difficult. It's hard because of our hearts. That's what makes it so hard. It's because everybody has the desire to be someone who is exceptional. Okay? Every single person has this desire to be exceptional. Every single person believes that we have earned the right to be centered or to be promoted. Or to be put into some sort of powerful position in some way, shape, or form. And taking this passage's most natural application, the replaceability of John the Baptist nowadays most directly relates to ministers of the gospel. Taking this passage and applying it the way it should be applied, firstly, this applies to ministers of the gospel. And I haven't seen this too much firsthand personally, although some of you may very well have had this happen, but you can only imagine the conflict that a church undergoes when the minister, who admittedly is in a prominent position, when a minister perceives himself and not the office as something that is essential to the church's existence. I'm sure some of you have seen this perhaps more than I have. America is filled with this nowadays. America is jam-packed filled with this nowadays, the celebrity pastor mentality, where the church rides almost exclusively on the dynamism or the personality or the innovation of their one pastor or pastors that share their personality. And then what happens after they leave? The church crumbles. The church crumbles. All I will say here is that this is why you need to pray for your pastors. And also by way of extension, it's not just the ministers, but every single one of us have this urge to be indispensable. And because of that, it's incredibly difficult for all of us to be diminished for the cause of Christ. But it's right that we are. We should be diminished for the cause of Christ. From the outset of the book of John, the Gospel of John, we get in narrative form what Jesus gives to us very explicitly in his teaching. Luke chapter 9, you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. You want to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, you're going to save it. All of us are to be diminished for the cause of Christ, to be convinced that the only essential being is God himself. He's the only essential being in all the universe. As a matter of fact, he stands above the universe. He is the only essential being. Everyone else is derivative from him. This is a great part of what it means to be sanctified, right? To be willing to be diminished for the cause of Christ, because the more on the decline we are, like John here, the more we can point others and live by example, and point others by our life, point to others by our life, who is really important in all this? It's not me, it's not the pastor, it's not you. All of this is subservient to the cause of Christ, which brings us to our second point on Jesus' ministry being expanded here. We see that Jesus' ministry is being expanded as John's is on the decline, Jesus is on the incline, his is expanding. We consider this firstly when we consider that he gains the disciples. He gains disciples. Not a huge start, of course, but it's something. After the two disciples leave, they leave John to follow Jesus, we look at verse 38. We look at verse 38 that says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now notice, he notices that right after they leave their former leader, they start following him. Now, this isn't a following of Jesus in the sort of way that makes Andrew and this other guy an instant disciple. Okay, I want this to be clear. That this isn't a calling such that it makes them an instant disciple. Now they can be added to what becomes the 12. From the parallel passages, we got to do our proper interpretation. From the parallel passages in Matthew 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 5, we see that Andrew and Peter are in their fishing boats. Okay, and then Jesus walks by. He walks by the Sea of Galilee. He says to them that he's going to make them fishers of men. So this isn't quite that call where they are immediately added to the 12 for that. And there's also this something in the original language that clearly hints that this here is a distinct kind of following. It's distinct from the event that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have where Jesus there commands them again to follow him. So this isn't meant to be their official call into the 12, but we're supposed to understand that this call of sorts is intended as something that's more of a temporary following of sorts. But he calls the disciples in this fashion right here, verse 20. When one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. Now, not much is known about Andrew in the Gospel of John. But we see that, if nothing else, the Gospel of John portrays Andrew as someone who has a steady affinity for bringing people to Jesus. He has a steady affinity to bring people to Christ. First, in this very passage, he brings Peter, his brother. Next is the boy with the fish and the loaves, John chapter 6. And lastly, there are some Greeks who were present at a feast in Jerusalem, John chapter 12. He brings them all to Jesus. This is what we should know when we think of Andrew in the Gospel of John. Then we have this other person who's present, who goes unnamed. But this verse specifically, verse 39, says that it was the 10th hour when they followed him. The only logical person who could have known that was John the Apostle, the author of this book. And keep in mind, by the way, that this event, the event happens around 30 AD. Okay, the event itself happens somewhere in the vicinity of 30 AD. The book itself was written between 70 and 90 AD or so, which tells us that when John met Jesus, whatever happened there was such an impactful event for him that he remembered even the time of day when he met the Lord Jesus 40, 50, 60 years later. He had an encounter with Christ get this, he has an encounter with Christ that was so memorable and that was so moving and rousing that he remembered the very time of day that he met the Lord Jesus, literally, virtually a lifetime later. That'll preach. That'll certainly preach. But the ministry of Jesus is being expanded because of the gaining of his disciples. Secondly, we see the ministry of Jesus being expanded because he's being identified. He's being identified. We get the first identification of Jesus from John the Baptist himself. Again, that iconic phrase, verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we looked at this very phrase the last time, this last sermon, that it has elements to do with Jesus being the Lamb of God, that is, that he is the atonement of sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God, that is, that it takes elements from Leviticus 16, that he's the scapegoat, the priest puts their hands on the goat, transfers the sin of the people of Israel, and ushers the goat into the wilderness to die. And thirdly, that his elements here about Jesus being the Lamb of God has elements about him being the apocalyptic lamb of the book of Revelation. I'll refer you to the previous sermon on that. But then after asking the disciples that question, what are you seeking? Now notice he doesn't say, who are you seeking? Okay, that's not the question that that Jesus asked. He said, what are you seeking? And perhaps it is the case that the disciples had such an understanding of the Lamb of God that they wouldn't be looking for a who, they would be looking for a what, which begs the question, were they seeking atonement? Were they seeking for their sins to be put upon the Lamb of God, to be transferred away from them? Were they seeking the end times? In any case, Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, which is there for anyone who can only read Greek. They ask, where are you staying? Now, doubtless, they ask him this question because they want him to be teaching them. They want a dialogue with him until the evening. But he's identified as a rabbi. The word rabbi in Hebrew means my great one. At this time, it was either given to people who were appointed to be religious teachers, appointed as such, or it could be given to people who earned the right to be respected. But he's being identified as a rabbi or one who is a noted, respectable teacher at whatever level of officialness at this very time. So he's identified as the Lamb of God. He's identified as a rabbi. Lastly, this culminating, perhaps the greatest all-pervasive title down in verse 41. Andrew first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, the Messiah. Interestingly enough, this is one of two times in the English Standard Version where the word Messiah shows up. And if you text me where the other one is, you'll be my favorite person. Don't worry, Allie, you're still my favorite person. If you find that that other time, you get a gold star. But he's identified as the Messiah, literally the anointed one. This is what the word Messiah means. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah is overwhelmingly used in reference to kings. And you can kind of see a pattern going on here. He is identified as a lamb, which would be most akin to his function as a priest. He is identified as a rabbi, which would be closest to his function as a prophet. And he's identified as a Messiah, which would be closest to his function as a king. So not only do we have his offices, but now because of what Andrew said to Peter in verse 41, we have found the Messiah because Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, verse 42. Now we have an emissary, don't we? We have an emissary. That is to say, Jesus, at the start of his ministry, already has an evangelistic missionary endeavors going on of sorts. So we know that his ministry is being expanded because of his identification as the Lamb of God, as a rabbi, as a Messiah. And lastly, we know that Jesus' ministry is being expanded, if for no other reason in this passage, because he gains Simon Peter. Now, this might not seem like much, but taking a look at what goes on here, going back to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We looked at that briefly a moment ago. He first found his own brother Simon. I take this to mean that Andrew did this. He found his brother Simon before doing anything else, which tells you something of Andrew's sense of urgency that he has. And, of course, we can also think the love that he has for his own family, his own brother. Going on, Andrew said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, let's take note of the implications of him gaining Simon Peter. Firstly, notice Andrew had firsthand knowledge of Jesus, right? Andrew was right there when he was following Jesus, so he has firsthand knowledge of who Jesus is, right? And then he goes and he tells his brother, he brings him to Jesus. This tells us here that someone can learn about Jesus and someone can believe in Jesus through another person now, through secondhand information. In other words, the message about Jesus can be laid out from one person to another person, to a secondhand audience, and it be effective to the saving of their souls. Or to put it this way, if you know Jesus, others can too. And this goes for everybody. Even the very reader of this event now is put upon him the responsibility of telling others about the Lord Jesus. So the message about Jesus can be spread now to a second, third, fourth-hand audience. And secondly, that Jesus has the authority to redesignate Peter for use in the kingdom. When Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas," Cephas is an Aramaic word that means rock. It's used in Jeremiah 4, verse 29, to designate a refuge, a dwelling place for the time being. It's somewhat of a large rock that's Jesus is referring to here, and Jesus is referring to Peter as. The name Peter means stone. That is a stone that you can hold in your hand. So his name now is Little Rock, in other words, but he'll soon be called Megalith. You can say it that way. It's a prophetic statement about what he will become eventually. And we'll certainly be looking at Peter as we go on, but it can hardly be understated that he does have a profound stance, a profound redesignated significance in the kingdom of God. That can hardly be pronounced in light terms. He becomes an incredibly important person, in other words. He becomes an incredibly important person in Jesus' entourage, and he ends up writing a couple of books into the canon of the New Testament and then becomes a martyr for the Lord Jesus. And lastly, it means that his witness about Christ outlives his very life. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see Peter presented in this way as a representative of the apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ from then on out. In other words, if nothing else, the gaining of Simon Peter, redesignating him with this name, brings out the church's enduring reliability of her apostolic witness. So Jesus' ministry is expanded when he gains the Apostle Peter. So what have we seen? We've seen in our theme statement that the ministry of Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist bearing out his self-denying testimony about the majesty and the supremacy of Christ. We've seen this in John's ministry being diminished and Jesus' own ministry being expanded more and more and more. But I'll close with this one note of application that, brothers and sisters, the call to discipleship is given here, and this call to these men is even given to us. If you take a look at verse 39, verse 39 plays a crucial role to the call to discipleship and even the way that it looks at us. Very often this happens in the Gospel of John where you read something very small and it's meant to look at you directly in the eyes as the audience. Jesus says, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." This verse, this passage is meant to stare directly at us in the face. Come and you will see. This is a command that the Lord Jesus gives to everyone who would be followers of him. Everyone. And so are you following him? Are you staying with him? Are you learning from him? Are you seeing him? Are you identifying him as your lamb and as your rabbi, as your Messiah? In other words, are you claiming him as your own? He does no good to you to be any one of those things that he has identified as at the exclusion of the other two. He does no good to you merely as your lamb. You cannot have Jesus only as the lamb. That is one whom you think can somehow take away your sins, but he is not your Lord, nor do you ever have to learn anything from him. You cannot have Jesus only as your rabbi. That is, you cannot have him as your idyllic and impersonal sage of your own making, who you glean wisdom from every now and then, who approves of everything that you want to do, but who has not taken your sin from you and who wields no real authority or power at all. You cannot have Jesus only as your king, that is, the one whom you work hard and rigorously to obey all the time, but he does not take away the punishment of your sin, nor do you ever sit at his feet and hear from him. He must be all of these, or he is none of these. He must be all of them. He must be your prophet. He must be your priest. And he must be your king, or he is absolutely none of them. When the Lord Jesus says, "Come, and you will see," you have the Lord Jesus presented before you, identified in the words of John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the disciples, as a rabbi, and then as one particular one, as the Messiah. He is your prophet, your priest, your king, or he is none of these. And we see all this in Jesus. We thank him.